Let's talk about the resurrection. It's a good time to talk about that. Let's start by saying what the resurrection is not. The resurrection, when we talk about that, is not like what happened with Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah, where he was staying with a widow who had a son, and the son died. And Elijah prayed to God, and the son came back. That is a resurrection. But when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, that's not what we're talking about, because that son went on and died again, right? When we talk about the resurrection, we really shouldn't think about Lazarus. Though Lazarus died, but Jesus rose, came and raised him from the dead. But that is not really when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Why? Lazarus died again, all right, later than that. That's when we talk about the resurrection, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some sort of resuscitation or some sort of he was dead. His heart stopped for hours, minutes, days, and then brain activity started again. The heart started pumping. This is not the resurrection of Christ. The New Testament is very clear that that is not what that is like. It's actually quite different than that. The resurrection is also certainly not Jesus appearing as a ghost, as some sort of spirit, which for the New Testament writers would, in theory, something that could happen. You remember back when Saul, right? Remember when Saul went and met with a someone who dealt with the dead and raised, all right, and saw a vision of Samuel? Remember this? Samuel, at the point, didn't have a body. Samuel was dead. Samuel was a spirit. It might be what we would call, I guess, a ghost. If you would turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. When Jesus appeared to the disciples here, they actually first thought that Jesus was a ghost. Luke 24, verse 36. And they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when then he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So it was actually a possibility in their minds that whoever this thing was that was appearing, it was actually just a spirit. It was actually just a ghost of Jesus. There was, as we've discussed, among many Jews of that time, a belief that at death, the spirit is separated from the body. The soul is separated from the body. So therefore, you could, in theory, have a ghost of Jesus appearing. But that's not what happens here. On the contrary, right? Jesus goes further than just saying, "I'm real," and proves that he is in fact not a ghost, but a physical body. What does he do? He says, "Here's my hands and my feet, touch me." And they touched him. You can't touch a ghost, all right? And not only did they touch him and feel him, he said, what? "Give me some fish," all right? A spirit does not need fish. A spirit does not need food, all right? Jesus, when he raised from the dead, he did not raise as a spirit. His spirit did not live on. It's not that idea at all, actually. He rose bodily, all right? A physical body that could be both touched and could actually, eat. You can also see from this very same passage that he rose with recognizably the same body that he had before. How do we know this? Well, he said, look at my hands and my feet. Now, if I want you to recognize me, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to hide my face and say, hey, look at my hand. Don't you recognize me? All right? Because we recognize people primarily by their faces. Jesus said, look at my hands and my feet. What would be recognizable about Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet? Right, the crucifixion, the holes from the crucifixion. He was raised, not in a completely new body, but raised in his physical body that he had that still bore the marks of the crucifixion in the hands and the feet. And later, as we'll see, the hole in the side. So it is in the same body. And actually, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. Let's read this other account. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what did Thomas do? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So not only was Jesus resurrected into a physical body, he did not come back as a ghost, all right? Jesus was resurrected as a physical body. It was also his original body, all right? It was original body because it not only has the hole in the side for the spear, but hands and feet as well. But was it a normal body? Was this like Lazarus? Was this like the son of the widow? No, it was not. We stick here with this same chapter, but just go back a little bit. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. All right? Why would they be afraid? The leader of their rebellious movement just got murdered. All right? And didn't just get murdered. It's not like in an alleyway he got chived. He was actually brought before the Romans, and the Romans put him under trial. All right? And what did the Romans do? They put him to death. They put the centurions in charge of Jesus. They walked him out, and they crucified him. So, at the instigation of the Jews, but carried out by the Romans. All right? It wasn't much of a trial, frankly. Pilate was forced to do it. But the Romans did it. All right? And so naturally, how should the Christians feel after this? It's only natural. They turned in Jesus. They're going to turn in us as well. Right? It's understandable. Not proper, but understandable. Continuing on, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. All right, so the doors are locked. All right, whatever this physical body is, all right, well, whoever this is not quite normal. Normal people don't go through doors without opening the doors. The doors were locked, that's the point. Yet Jesus came in and appeared to them. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And of course, as we know, Thomas wasn't here yet. Thomas didn't see this first this first appearance, right? And so then we have the story that we read a second ago. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Perhaps this is a physical thing. Perhaps this is just Jesus manifesting his power. Unclear. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All right? So there's Jesus, all right? But somehow, whether God changed their eyes or God just hid Jesus' appearance or Jesus hid his own appearance somehow, unclear. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." All right, so Jesus was able to come, be with them, talk to them, yet keep them from recognizing him somehow. Yet they would clearly on this road be able to see his face just fine, or even his hands and his feet. Still, he was able to mask himself. Theologically speaking, the best place, though, to look for, to talk about the nature of Jesus' body in the resurrection, is 1 Corinthians 15. So please turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. And so therefore, and this is Paul's discussion, the nature of our bodies at the resurrection of the dead is continuous in some ways with our bodies now, but also quite different. If we start in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But someone will ask, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, of course Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. All right? It would be very natural if someone talks to you about the resurrection of the dead, all right? It'd be very natural for you to go, oh, okay, assuming you believed. Oh, well then, you believe we're going to be raised from the dead. Great. We'll be raised from the dead, and it'll be like it is now. Right? Because you don't know any different. Do you know of any earthly life other than what you're used to? No. That's exactly what Lazarus had, right? He had life, but the same kind of life he had before. What Paul is here saying is not only our resurrection, but Jesus' resurrection, all right? It's the same body, but it is also very different. One was a life of dust. One was a life of physicality, of pure earthly physicality. The second is something entirely different, something more powerful, something much more special. Christ's resurrection was not into, it was into the same body he had, but it was into a transformed, glorified body. The same, but not the same in many ways. Recognizable, for sure, but not exactly the same. The seed is sown and perishes, but what comes out of it, all right, is like it, but not exactly like it. So the resurrection is not just of a ghost, of a spirit living on after death. That's not the idea. The resurrection for Jesus and for us is the spirit living in a new resurrected body. It is a bodily existence. It is, in some sense, the same body, even if damaged or even destroyed. God is powerful to create a new body. And it is not only just like our current life, but it is also transformed. Now, this was the nature of the resurrection that they believed in. It wasn't just a revivified, right, body. It wasn't just, oh, we got your heart beating again, and you're going forward. That was Lazarus. That was not Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We need to ask, why did they believe this? Why would they believe this? Right? This is hard to believe, right? How many people do you personally know who have died? And then, how many people do you personally know who have died and then rose from the dead? All right? Those numbers, they're the same numbers, right? The ancient world, all right, the people in the ancient world, they were not stupid, right? They were not gullible. They did not go, well, you know, most people die, but, you know, some of them just pop up somewhere and resurrected. On the contrary, all right, they were actually way more connected with death than most of us, all right? Maybe not our medical professionals. But for me, I've never seen a person die, all right? I've seen dead people. I've never seen a person die. And most of the people I've been around in my life didn't die until old age. In the ancient world, that's not the case. The ancient world was actually much more confronted with death. They saw death a lot more than we see death in reality. Not TV, I mean in reality, all right? They saw a lot of death. And they knew that when somebody died, they stayed dead, all right? That was normal. Let's read here in Matthew 28:16, all right? This is after Jesus' resurrection. Surely, everyone's clear at this point. Matthew 28, now in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. At some point, all right, at some point, some of them started believing, but as it says right here, they didn't all believe yet. They naturally, right, they're used to people dying, they're not used to people raising. They still doubted. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, if you do take the longer ending of Mark, at least the early Christians did, or at least, excuse me, some of the early Christians did. Mark chapter 16, verse 12, after these things he appeared in another form to two of them, and they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. What was the immediate reaction to the resurrection among the disciples? Nope, don't believe it. Luke 24. Luke 24, this is the resurrection here. Let's start reading in verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things. What? About the resurrection, what they had seen. To the apostles. And what's the response of the apostles? But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. And so, what was the initial response? Yeah. Nah, that doesn't seem right. Turn to John chapter 20. All right, we already read this one. No need to turn. What was Thomas's response? Right? What was Thomas's response? He heard all these people said that they had seen Jesus. He's like, nope. I'm sorry. Don't believe that at all. Right? But then what happened? Jesus appeared to them, appeared to him, and said, here I am. See my hands, see my feet, see my side. Yeah.
So when people died and they stayed dead, did they believe that the spirit carried on or that it stayed in the body, or did they have an opinion on that?
Depends. Like the Pharisees, and this would be a lot of the populace generally believed that the soul did live on and then went to Sheol, either for punishment or paradise, essentially. Some, like the Sadducees, didn't really believe in that. It was just, you're just dead. But the Pharisees, yeah. And then, of course, the early Christians, like or similar to the most of Judaism at the time, including the Pharisees, and said, yeah, they believed that the spirit was separable from the body. Now, in Christian theology, we believe that the spirit is separable from the body, but we also believe that we were not meant to be this way. Because God meant us as a human spiritual hybrid. That's why there's a resurrection. That's why our future is not disembodiedness. Our future is actually resurrection. And so, yeah, they would have generally believed in that idea of the spirit living on, generally speaking. Now turn to Acts chapter 17. Now this is not the disciples. Everything we're talking about so far, Jews. Okay? These are people that knew Jesus, that knew that he'd said he'd rise from the dead. But, you know, he'd said he was going to rise from the dead. And yet most of them had some sort of trouble going, maybe not. No, that, no, yes, finally coming to believe in that, right? Doubting and struggling with it. Here's Paul. In chapter 17, you've got Paul going, and he's going to do a speech ultimately. So he goes to the Areopagus on verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. And then he basically gives a sermon and talks about this, this idea of an unknown God. And Paul says, hey, I can identify this God for you. It's actually the God of Israel, right? And then he talks about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And so then if you look back to Acts, in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, oh, we will hear you again about this. All right? What's the general idea? What's the general belief of these philosophers and these Greeks here in Athens? What's going on here? They're like, that's dumb. All right? At least a lot of them. They're like, nope. All right? Which, following from Plato and whatnot, totally makes sense. All right? If you know Plato, what's the goal? The goal is actually to be disembodied. The goal is to be fully separated from the lust and the desires and things weighted down by this body. That's a fairly normal Greek notion, not the hope of a resurrected, glorified body. This is very unusual for them. So for these Greeks, as Paul going around, and even these Jews, they're not gullible. They all see people die, and they all see them never coming back. That's normal for them. Not some sort of, oh yeah, sure, let's just believe in the resurrection. So why? Why would they do this? First, turn to John chapter 20. First reason, why did the disciples believe in the resurrection? Because of the empty tomb. John chapter 20. All the Gospels record the empty tomb. Here it is in John. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Is that faith? Or is that unbelief? That's unbelief, right? They have taken his body. I don't know where they took his body. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloths, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes or cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. I mean, he had just died 3 days before, all right? Just died 3 days before. She should not have forgotten him, all right? Some sort of masking, perhaps. Or like he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, hiding really who he is. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So once again, still not quite in a place of belief. Jesus said to her, Mary, and turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, or Rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. And all the Gospels, all right, all the Gospels ultimately have an empty tomb. Now, something to note about these accounts. One, none of these accounts paint the disciples as upstanding, faithful people. All right? Occasionally, you'll get some of them, like Peter and the beloved disciple, you know, rushing to the tomb. But generally speaking, there's a lot of doubt. All right? And so if you write hagiography, all right, if you're going to be writing, if you're going to write something about your heroic people of the past, what do you tend to do? You're going to hide the bad stuff and you're going to focus on the good stuff. These things don't hide the bad stuff about the disciples, all right? It presents them as continuing to not really grasp things. And it really isn't until the Pentecost that the disciples really get energized and get active in terms of their belief. Isaac?
Would you be surprised that they wouldn't believe?
No.
You said he died 3 days ago. They're all really sad, and then, you know, she just comes in, he's alive. Like, even though they had faith, would Jesus have considered that bad?
Do you think it would be normal for people to not believe when someone says, I'm going to be raised after I'm dead for 3 days? It would be very normal, right? So I don't think this is abnormal. Should they have believed? Yeah. Should they have believed? Yeah. But what did Jesus do? All right. God, because he is pure, could have at that moment gone, I told you it would happen, it didn't happen, you're dead. Did he do that? No, actually. Our Lord is loving. All right? He came to them and then said, look, here, touch me. Do not be unbelieving. All right? And so he was not harsh. He was not condescending. He was, let me confirm your faith. Let me, because I've told you this would happen, right? And he told him a number of times before he died that this was going to happen. I've told you this would happen. You're still unbelieving. Let's work through it. See, hands, feet, side, all right? Believe in me. Yet, even, as we know from the Matthew account, even at the point of the ascension, when he gives the Great Commission, there's still some lingering doubt. So I think it's absolutely normal for people to doubt that someone would rise from the dead. And they did, because this is not an account written to whitewash all of their flaws. It's an account that has their flaws on display, which is a testament to its truthfulness. It's not just saying that, yes, immediately and throughout all of this, Peter and John and James, they all just believed everything. No, they actually had lots of issues. And Jesus had to come and appear to them to confirm all of these things. So I think it is normal, understandable, but also a lack of faith for them not to believe. And Jesus corrects that. Yeah.
They would have been terrified too. And do you think their flesh is probably working against them trying to...
Certainly.
So
yeah.
Combining all those things...
This would be a very emotional time. They'd spent years with this man that they thought was going to change everything, and then he gets murdered by the Romans, and then you think you're next, and now a ghost seems to appear in front of you. Yes, all of this would be incredibly terrifying and very emotional. Yet, Christ comes and is patient with them, all right, and talks with them, and comes in as a long walk on the road to Emmaus with these guys, just talking through things with them, right?
Last thing in Peter's mind was, I'll betray them.
It's a good point, right? This is right after betrayal. They would have reason to fear not only the Romans, but even their Lord. That's a very good point. So these gospel accounts are not just heroic accounts of the disciples. All right, these are accounts of their failures. All right, they're accounts of their failure to fully grasp this when they should have. But also an account of our Lord being gentle with them and bringing them to faith. Another thing that's interesting about these accounts is, generally speaking, the first people who saw Jesus were women. Now, for us, that's not quite of a big deal. For the ancient world, women's opinions were not held as highly in court. And so for Jesus to appear to women, and then the women come to the male disciples, and the male disciples go, that seems like a tale, right? Like we read. All right? If you want to, on a human level, all right, if you really want to appeal to people's minds and people's biases, all right, you would not appear to the women, you would appear to the men. But that's not what happens. In this case, who are the faithful ones really trying to go to the tomb early and take care of Jesus? It's not the men, it is the women. And that is the ones to whom Jesus appears. Yeah.
Vindication.
Yeah.
Stuff that they accused me of, which his disciples knew wasn't true, but when you're crucified like a criminal and brought to public humiliation and shame, the disciples, I think part of their doubt was maybe we were wrong.
Yeah.
And then he comes back and it's proof, like we read in Acts 17. It's proof. God raised him from the dead. He was right. Y'all were wrong.
Yeah. And like God's, like Christ's appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Paul didn't believe at all until that moment. Immediately. Yeah, certainly so. Vindication, absolutely. So the empty tomb made them believe, all right? And there wasn't a general denial of the empty tomb at the in those accounts. You remember the account, I don't remember what gospel it is, where when this started happening, the Jews didn't deny, for example, that the tomb was empty. What did they do? They made up a story, and they bribed some guards and said, look, here's the story, because we all know there's an empty tomb. Here's the story. They came and they stole the body, all right? And then he bribed them, hoping that everything would just kind of blow over. This is highly unlikely, though. Remember the story of the jailer in Philippi? Strict penalties for messing up on guard duty. Very strict penalties. Death, all right? That's not what happened. The tomb was really empty. And everybody recognized it so much that they had to basically bribe some guards and just hope this thing blew over. And then finally, and we read this in the Luke passage, why did they believe this? They believed because of the empty tomb. They believed because Jesus kept appearing to them and showing them. But they also believed, all right, the scriptures. I think that one actually comes after, really, the other things. They finally started seeing the scriptures. And that's what Jesus says. On the road to Emmaus, all right, guys, let's go through it. And starting with Moses and all the prophets, showing how the Messiah must suffer and ultimately die. Now, what's interesting about that, because the New Testament often talks about how the scriptures predict the resurrection of Christ, as far as I know, the only time that Jesus ever points to an Old Testament passage specifically to talk about his resurrection, all right, as far as I know, the other gospel writers do it, but Jesus himself, is Matthew chapter 12. So if you would turn there. And this is one that we mentioned a few weeks ago, because we were talking about Sheol in our discussions there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so Jesus says, you want a sign? I will give you a sign. It is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the earth. In the earth? Dead. Right? Now, as we discussed, and for visitors, you weren't here when we discussed this, if you go back and read, all right, if you go back and read Jonah, I really think the right way to read Jonah is not that Jonah was miraculously kept alive in the belly of the fish. I don't think that's it. All right? And I don't think that's the proper parallel that Jesus is pointing out here. I think that Jonah died. And if you look at the song that he sings, he uses language about being stuck in Sheol, in the place where no one comes from. That's a song about death. There is a miracle in Jonah, all right? There's no doubt there. The question is, which one is it? I think actually Jesus is interpreting, and I think this is his point here, is that Jonah died. Jonah was in the place of the dead for 3 days. Not miraculous, all right? Everyone, when they die, they go to the place of the dead. What's miraculous is it was only 3 days, right? It was only 3 days. In other words, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, one of the signs of Jonah is he was raised from the dead after 3 days. And Jesus is drawing that parallel here. But that's not the only miracle of Jonah. What's the other miracle in Jonah? Don't say the plant. The plant's interesting, but that's not really it. What's the other miracle of Jonah? Nineveh is the miracle of Jonah. Right? That's the climax of the book. The climax of the book is not Jonah's, you know, tripping the fish, right? That is on the way to the biggest miracle in Jonah, which is the repentance of the Gentiles, right? And so, theologically speaking, all right, what's the sign of Jonah when Jesus says, all right, I'm going to give you one sign, all right, and it is the sign of Jonah. One, step one, I'm going to be dead. But only 3 days. And then I will rise from the dead. What's the second half of that? That the Gentiles will believe. Here's the only reason why this board is up here. Who's the father of the people of God? Abraham. Okay? Old, long time ago. Abraham. Now, what did God promise Abraham? Right. So I'm going to give you descendants. How many descendants?
More than you can count.
More than you can count. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. Now, if you were to graph the number of Gentiles added to the people of God over time, all right, what's it going to look like? That, for a long time, if this is number, right? Were Gentiles added into Judaism over time? Sure. All right, so it goes up a little bit, all right? When you get to the time of the New Testament, are there Gentiles going to synagogues? Yeah, some. Okay? Sure, some. So God made a promise to Abraham, and it never worked out, really. You're going to bless all the nations. Adding some Gentiles in, a little bit as you go, that's a strange fulfillment to that promise. But there was a point in time where it went like this. All right? What was that point?
When the apostles started to preach.
Exactly. All right? That's when this happened. Before this, you know, there's a good bit of Jews in the world. All right? But in terms of Gentiles, I mean, some come in, right? But in terms of God's been promising for hundreds of years, all right, that he was going to bless the nations and that the nations would stream into Zion, the nations would come in and worship God, that promise remained essentially completely unfulfilled for hundreds and hundreds of years. Until his son came, died and rose from the dead. And suddenly, the curve is completely different. All right? And this is one thing that's very different from us, right? And then the early Christians, even though we shouldn't feel this way at all right? When you've got the early Christians, and we've discussed this before, they will talk about the empty tomb, they will talk about the evidence of the Gospels, but one thing that they do over and over again, all right, when they're talking to the Gentile world, is they don't quite picture it as this, but they say, look at this, right? Look at this. You're losing, right? You're losing. The Gentiles and their pagan gods are losing. The scriptures are actually being fulfilled, all right? It's sometimes hard to find very clear scriptures that say, okay, clearly, this is a very clear scripture that says that Jesus will rise from the dead. A lot of it's hidden. And then when you see Jesus, you look back at it and go, okay, that's what that means. Backwards looking, we can see that, yes, the servant must suffer, all right? But this promise, all right, this promise that God would bring in the Gentiles was all over the place, very clearly. Very clearly. And they believed it would happen. It just wasn't happening until that point. Right? Until the true king came. And when the true king came, it happened. Suddenly. Explosively. Powerfully. All right? And then today, we don't number Christians in the 12s, in the 20s. All right? You number Christians in the billions. All right? Now, what tends to happen, all right, and I think this is probably something that contributes to our lack of faith, is we tend to think about, oh, look how bad the world is right now. Look how bad things are going right now. And we don't see this huge number. Reality is, in the world right now, this number is still growing. Christianity is not shrinking, all right? Christianity in America, it's got some issues. But Christianity as a whole, it's not shrinking. It's actually growing. All right? And a lot of the numbers you see in Christianity and you know, shrinking in terms of church attendance, some recent numbers on this, church attendance in America going down. What group of Christians in America, their numbers are not really going down. It's evangelicals. All right? A lot of your old, extremely liberal, mainline denominations, yeah, that, a lot of that stuff's shrinking. Evangelical church actually in America is, from the numbers apparently, is actually doing okay. So what does that mean? It means that actually God is fulfilling those promises that he made along the way and is still doing that, all right? Because ultimately, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and we'll finish with this. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. On the time, here, where are we on the timeline? All right. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All right? So what's the image here? How long does Christ need to reign? All right? He's going to keep reigning. Until when? Until he defeats all his enemies. Wait, when are his enemies going to make a comeback and beat Jesus? Never, right? It's a gradual conquest of death. A gradual conquest of the effects of death. Continue reading. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So ultimately, we're going towards a future where Christ continues to reign. And who is he beating? All the powers, as it said there, all the powers and authorities. And we've talked about that quite a bit recently. All right? And ultimately, and at the end, death. That's the function of the resurrection. Right? Remember, you know, resuscitation, all right, making someone's heart beat again, all right, doesn't stop death. Right? It just postpones it a while. Resurrection, all right, from a biblical standpoint, resurrection isn't that. Resurrection is ultimately the defeat of death in the end. When Christ has defeated all his enemies, and there is no death, because there is only resurrection to eternal life and a glorified, resurrected body. So, we really need to, I believe, work on our faith. All right? If you're looking at, if this is your financials at your company, all right? If this is your financials at your company, you're not looking too good, but at this point, you're pretty excited, all right? Right? If you're a faithful Christian, things aren't looking so good. Whoa, this should be exciting, all right? We should see the success of the church under Christ's rule and have faith, all right? Oh, but look at all the bad stuff going around. Okay, sure. Lots of bad stuff was happening during the first centuries of the church, too. And 10th century, bad things were happening around them, too. But still, the church continued to grow. And we should have that kind of faith, too. Yeah.
Look at all the people who have come to Christ just in this church in the past 5 or 6 years.
Yeah.
Me, Elliot, Roy.
God is still working.
Jesus' finances are still increasing.
I can see that. Speak of it instead of finances, inheritance. There's the biblical term, right? And this is hard, and this is where I struggle. I struggle with this. I really do. All right? And I know, I bet most of us do. Fact is, God is still reigning through Christ. He is still subjecting his enemies under his feet and will continue to subject his enemies under his feet. And up until the end, souls will still be saved. And when the soul gets saved, as we know, because we believe in the resurrection, the body gets saved too. All right? People get saved. God's still doing it, and he will do it until he's done conquering. And then when he's done conquering, when the Christ, the King, is done conquering, it's over, and he hands it all to the Father, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. That I think is Easter. To believe in the story of Easter, right, is a belief in conquest. It is a belief in success. It is a belief, all right, that God is winning, did win, is winning, and will continue to win until there's nothing left to win over because everything is defeated. That's Easter. Let's dismiss. Think about that, all right? Think about that. Pray that God will increase your faith, all right? And see the things he's doing, even right now, in the midst of all the mess we get focused on. All right? Pray that God will increase your faith. God, help us. God, help us believe. God, help us be strong. God, use us as a part of your mission. God, change our lives. Help us believe. Help us be strong. For those who do not believe, give them grace. For our coworkers, give us opportunities and strength and wisdom to speak to them. For those we run into, help us talk freely and openly about the good news of the resurrection of the dead. Bless us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.